Welcome to the Sunday after Christmas. As I mentioned before, it is still the Christmas season, so we still continue to celebrate. We sing Joy to the World. We're still thinking about in wonder and awe of what God did for us and sending his son Jesus to be with us. The Sunday after Christmas is one that I am starting to affectionately call Youth Pastor Sunday. because that's the day when the youth pastor gets the whole run of the show, and he gets to do whatever he wants. He gets to make people pray the way he wants, and whatever. And he gets to preach, too. So thank you for coming to Youth Pastor Sunday. Some of you probably knew that I was going to be the one preaching, and you decided to come anyways. So I just thank you for that. But this is an incredible passage that we're going to be looking at today, and it does have a Christmas theme, a Christmas spin on it. It is actually set in the book of Philippians, and it's set, maybe you can even tell the way that it's structured. It's got a little bit of a cadence to it because it would have been like a poem or like a song or a hymn to them. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful passage that takes us right into the heart of God. And when I think about when I think about the birth of Jesus, one of the things that I've been reflecting on this season is I've been wondering, you know, what does the manger have to say for our lives? Because I was thinking about it, you know, the cross, we know the message of the cross and what that means to our lives. We know that if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for our sins on the cross, we receive that salvation that he offered, that the penalty for our sins being paid on the cross. What that means for our lives is we receive it, and we receive forgiveness, we receive eternal life because of that. Not only that, but it tells us that that's how we should love each other. And love others is with a sacrificial kind of a love. And we can look to the cross as our example. That Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you should love each other. But what does the manger mean to my life? And I think we're going to explore that a little bit in this passage. What does the incarnation of Jesus mean for my life? And I mean incarnation, not reincarnation, if you've ever heard of that. The Bible does not teach that reincarnation happens. The idea that you come back and, sorry to break this news to you, but you were not a really cool person like 200 years ago, okay? Yep. Because the Bible teaches us that it's appointed for everyone to die once and then to face judgment. Bible doesn't teach reincarnation, but the Bible teaches the incarnation of Jesus simply because it's from the words, the way it's made up is carne, which is flesh, and in the flesh. And so the incarnation of Jesus, what does that mean for my life? I heard this story one time about a pastor who was going to speak in a third world country to a group of Christians who were kind of in an underground church because they were being persecuted for their faith, and they'd suffered many things. And so this pastor, coming from the Western world, was thinking to himself, man, how am I going to do this? And so what am I going to share with them? So he figured, well, I should share with them about how to suffer for Jesus Christ. You know, he's thinking how to endure through the end. Yeah, that's probably what I should speak to them about. And when he was meeting with the person, his contact person, he was telling him about what he was going to share about. And the person just, you could tell that they weren't really into his idea. And so he's thinking, so he said, you don't think I should preach about that, do you? And he said, we know all about suffering for Christ. We do it every day. We don't need to hear more about how to suffer for Jesus. What we need to know is how to have unity with each other. The pastor was like, wow, they need to hear about unity. They're suffering, but something as basic as like Christian unity is what they need to hear. Well, that is like the church in the city of Philippi, where this book is set, the Philippians book is set. This is the Philippian church. It was the first church that was planted by Paul in Macedonia, which today would be modern-day Greece. And you can actually read about that on your own when you go home if you want in Acts chapter 16. There's all sorts of crazy stuff that Paul and his crew encountered when they went to Philippi. Philippi was a colony full of retired Roman soldiers. So if you can picture, it's a place where once you got done serving in the Roman army, it was a place where they would often go to, which I looked up to try and figure out where's the best place to retire for veterans here? And I think the answer came up as Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. I don't know why. Nice weather, I guess. But that's what Philippi was. It was a place that was a Roman colony full of retired soldiers, and so it was very patriotic, very dedicated to Caesar. And so you can imagine if Paul comes into this place and he starts teaching people about Jesus and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, that could rub things the wrong way. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 16 because it did. But Paul wrote this particular letter to the Philippians while he was in a Roman prison himself. And so the whole book has a lot to say to us about suffering. But even more so, Paul seems to have this incredible joy the whole time that he is going through this suffering, and he's teaching the Philippians how to have joy, even though they're enduring all this hardship, because Paul is in prison and he is able to have joy because one of the things that he says in there is that, hey, you know what? It's a win-win for me because to live is Christ. And if I die, then I get Christ too. It's a gain. So Paul was able to discover the secret of happiness in all things, even in the midst of prison, when he wrote this letter to these people. And we're looking at chapter 2. It's important that we see the verses that come before what we're reading. It's just a good thing. If you're ever studying the Bible on your own, make sure that you read the context and to kind of get an idea of the whole thought and what the main point of it is. Because I'm going to let you know, I'm going to go into breaking this down verse by verse, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and I don't want you to get lost in all the headiness of it and all the, for some of you aren't really into like theological thinking, I don't want you to get lost and lose our sense of direction, because right before, Paul says what this is all about, the reason why he's writing this. And so I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, feel free to open that with us. And before we go into that, I'm going to just say a word of prayer once again. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We really don't know how to treasure this word. Even as I'm speaking about persecuted Christians, I know that there are people who would do anything to have the word of God in their hands. So help us, Lord, to treasure these words that we have so readily available to us. And speak now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the first few verses before we get to verse 5, it says this: if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so this incredible Christ hymn that Paul is then going to break into You see in the verses before that what Paul is talking about is our relationships with each other. Like the pastor who went to preach to the group of persecuted Christians, he's preaching about Christian unity. And so don't lose track that the whole time that we talk about this, it's about relationships. Paul is giving instructions on how to live in a relationship with each other. And so my relationship with you and your relationships with each other, that's what this is about today. Because what Paul is saying is one of the most debated passages of Scripture among scholarship and people trying to figure out exactly how it works that God could become a man and all that. But for Paul, who is a great thinker, theology was never separate from everyday life. In fact, for Paul, theology and the thinking of about God is always tied to the trenches of our everyday life. And so, with that, we'll look into the scripture. So, continue following with me in verse 5, where it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So it starts by saying, though he was in the form of God, which we might read and at first glance think that that's saying about Jesus, that he was like God in some kind of way. He was sort of God. But in the form of God, what the way that those words were placed, it literally means all that God is. Jesus did not begin by being born of Mary in a manger. Jesus existed already. It says, being already all that God is. Jesus is 100% God. 100%. And what it says is that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasped is a really interesting word, because Jesus already had this equality with God, this union and relationship with, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in this perfect relationship. He already had it all. There's no greater height that you could come from. And he had that, but it says that he didn't count it as something to be grasped. The word there is harpagmos. Say it with me, harpagmos. And that word means, is the word for grasp. It can also mean like snatch or seize. And there are some commentators who think that Paul here is drawing a comparison between Jesus and Adam. Remember? Adam in the garden. And that image of the fruit on the tree and being like God, and how Adam snatched that. But Jesus didn't consider it a thing to be snatched or seized. My favorite word that's used for harpagmos in our Bibles, and it might not be in any of your translations, but in the Christian Standard Bible, they translate it as he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be exploited. I really like that term, because Jesus he already had it. Unlike Adam, who was a man and trying to snatch being like God, Jesus already is God. He's 100% God. And so what would he have to snatch or to seize that he didn't already have? And so that's why I don't prefer those translations, but the term exploit. Now there's a word I can get behind with that, that Jesus didn't use his position as God and exploit it to his own gain. Because what he did in the following verses, not for his own gain, but it's for our gain. Verse 7 says this, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so he didn't exploit his position as God, but it says that he emptied himself. If you keep going with that kind of image of a closed hand, like he's holding tightly to his equality with God, that he opened his hand, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. A good way you could put it is he gave up the God card. You know, he didn't play the God card. He could do that any time that he wanted, but he didn't do that. He gave up his God card, and he, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so when Jesus did this, he was 100% man. And so this is where it gets hard to think about. Okay, wait, so you're saying that Jesus is 100% man, 100% God and 100% man. How does that work? I don't know. It's a mystery. But it's true. Now, some of us in the world, we act like Jesus is 99% God and 1% man. That's how some of us act. And then there's some people, especially those who are not Christians, who act like Jesus is 99% man and only 1% God. But no, he's 100% God and 100% man. He's everything that a human is. You know, I can't stand watching movies about Jesus where he seems like ethereal. Like he's so prim and proper, and he's got a glow, and you know, he's always got like the light radiating from out of him. Because that's not what he was like at all. If you saw Jesus, if you were there, he would look just like you and me. He didn't walk around having this glow and always just kind of being emotionally separated from everything that was going on. No, he's 100% man, everything that a human is. When Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men, Jesus was born. And not only that, but it says there that he took the form of a servant. So it wasn't enough that Jesus lowered himself by taking on the form of man. But he went even lower and he became a servant. And servant is kind of a cleaned up word for slave. Slave is really what the thrust of what that word means. And if you could picture, the ultimate example of that is when Jesus, remember, God, 100% God, who was born in the likeness of men, 100% man, when he picked up a towel and he got on his knees and he washed the dirty feet, the dirty, stinky feet of the disciples, became a servant. That's the picture of what Jesus did. So he lowered himself even further by taking the form of a servant. What kind of a God would wash feet? You ever thought about that? I mean, imagine if Bill Gates walked in here this morning and he asked who had the worst, stinkiest feet in the room. And then he went up to you, because it wouldn't be me, and he washed your feet. Bill Gates, you'd be like, are you kidding me? That billionaire came to International Falls and he washed this person's feet? That's crazy. Doesn't even come close in comparison to what Jesus did in giving up the God card and becoming a lowly servant and washing feet. What kind of a God would do that? You know, that's one of the reasons why I believe that this is true. And it's because there's no way that we could come up with something like that. A God who becomes a human, who serves the lowest. There's no way we could come up with that on our own. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The important thing to know here, the way that it's worded, it says, when it says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient, it was all his choice. It was completely Jesus' choice to become obedient to the point of death. And we even know that from John 10, 17 through 18, which says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." And so when Jesus went to the cross, he did it of his own choice. He had the power to not do that, but he willingly laid it down. He emptied himself and laid that down by going to the cross. And then, not only to the point of death, but even death on a cross, it says. Now, to die on a cross is the absolute rock bottom of the bottle, whatever, is absolute rock bottom for Jesus to die on a cross. When we think of dying on a cross, we think, oh, that's terrible because that would be extremely painful. But for the person who was reading this originally to both the Romans and the Jews, it had a whole bigger meaning. Because keep in mind that these people live in an honor society. Honor is not as important to us today. We think of that what's important is success, having a lot of money, having a lot of possessions, having this or that. But they thought of everything in terms of honor and shame. And everything that they did was because you wanted to bring honor to your name, honor to your family's name. And you didn't want to shame your family. Well, to a Jew, it says in the Old Testament that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so to a Jew who heard it said that God died on a tree, that is incredible. They couldn't even get their minds around that. Now to the Romans, if they were having this verse read across their television, and it was, you know, public television, it would have probably said that he went to the point of death, even death on a because cross, it was basically a swear word in the Roman culture. They couldn't even bring themselves, they were not allowed to say that word in public. And they considered that a cross was something that no Roman citizen should ever have to die on because it's so shameful. They even said that no matter how bad of a criminal a Roman citizen was, that they would never die on a cross. It was not for Romans at all. They couldn't even think of it. But that's what Jesus did. And Hebrews 12:2 says this, that looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, get this, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Jesus not only endured the pain of the cross, but he even endured the shame of it, and he turned it around on them. Another passage I want to have us look at too, after verse 9 here. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name." Now what's incredible about this statement is because of what God said back in Isaiah, chapter 45, 22 to 23, God said this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Paul was drawing directly from that passage of Scripture when he was writing this here. Paul is saying that God has exalted Jesus and that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. That name that God will not share with anyone else, God has given to Jesus. Verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that means everybody. In heaven, earth, and under the earth. Everybody, dead, alive, everyone. So that at the sound of, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You know, I wonder, when we hear the name of Jesus, is that what we do? Are we filled with such reverence and awe for him that we bow down? And verse 11 says this, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, in other places, Paul has written that in like Romans 10:9, he said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And he also says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that only by the Holy Spirit can someone say Jesus is Lord. And so this is a very important confession to make, that Jesus is Lord. There is one Father God, and there is one Lord Jesus. All right, so now that we've gotten through that passage, massage your brains a little bit, trying to follow along. Thanks for sticking with. I don't want you to get lost as we're thinking about all this, but there's a couple things about what this passage is saying to us. First, it's saying this is who God is. This is what God is like. Jesus showed us what God is like. I think sometimes we think that that God felt bad for us, and so he sent his son Jesus to us, and then once he took care of all that, then he goes back to his heavenly place, and that's about it. But that's about the only time he acts like that. But no, the reason why Jesus came to earth, became a man, became a servant, died for us, is because that's what God is like. That's his nature. Not at all what we're like, but that's what God is like. And so that's why he says, have the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is who God is. And Jesus shows us perfectly what God is like. Another really important thing about this is, like I said before, don't lose sight that this is about relationships. This is about how we're to interact with each other. And earlier in Philippians, Paul tells us that we should live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And that the gospel is that Jesus came to earth and then died on a cross. We need to live a life that's worthy of that. And so what he said in that right before, remember, was to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. That means your family, the church, your coworkers, and that person that you just can't stand. This is how you should live. You should live a life worthy of the gospel. Live a life with the same mind of God. The same mind of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the form of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross,
so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what God is like. There was a picture from my family album that this reminded me of. For some reason, as I was looking at this passage and I was just thinking about how amazing God is, for some reason my mind went to this photo album, and yes, that is me in my underwear. and my brother, and we're riding on my dad's back. He got down on all fours so that we could ride on his back. And I don't know, to me, that's just it's a picture I think about when I think about what I love about my dad. That he would get down on all fours like that to play with us and to be with us like that. And in just a very small way, it reminds me of what God our Father is like. That he would be so down to earth, that he would actually come down to earth to be with us. And this passage, as I said before, it's a hymn. And so I would encourage you to memorize it and to think about it, because we're told in Ephesians 5:19 to address each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And there's another time in Colossians 3:16 that says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And so I'd encourage you to sit with this passage, which is a old Christian hymn that they must have done this with each other. They'd go to each other and they would recite this hymn to each other. So memorize it, share it with each other about the amazing God who come down to earth. Let's pray. Lord, who can really understand your mind? You're so incredible, so awesome, so above us, so holy. Yet you've made yourself known to us in your Son Jesus, who is God, who is the Lord. In our relationships, help us to always have what you did in coming to earth, lowering yourself and putting down the God card, laying aside your rights and privileges. Help us to keep that in mind whenever we're going through day-to-day life and we're dealing with people who might be difficult to deal with, that you want us to have that mind, that we would lay ourselves down, lay down our own rights and privileges for others and count others as more important than ourselves. And now, Lord, as we go into another time of singing praise to you, Lord, help us to just be in awe and wonder as we sing about what you did and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.